to ask you to turn to the book of Titus. We took a break last Sunday and looked in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. There Peter encourages us to be ready always to give an answer, the reason of the hope that's within us. I want to come back to Titus. We've been going through the book of Titus, and we looked generally at Titus chapter 2. I want us to focus in on primarily verse 14. But let me read the entire chapter. Titus chapter 2. I'll read all 15 verses, pray, and then have you take your seats again. The Holy Spirit moves Paul as he writes to his son in the faith, Titus, Pastor Titus. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous to do good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. Oh, our great God in heaven, once again, Lord, we recognize we're on holy ground, for the Word of God, Holy Scripture, are open before us. And we do pray our hearts are open before you and our minds are open before you, that the Spirit of God might illuminate us, enlighten our minds and our hearts. And Father, with the view that we're not simply hearers of the word, but with the view that we are doers of your word. We ask this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please do take your seats. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look into Titus chapter 2. I think that you will agree with me that ever since our blessed Savior Jesus Christ graced this earth by his coming into this world, he has both been at the same time popular and misunderstood. I think if we look back in the Gospels, we'll see that borne out. Perhaps you remember in Matthew chapter 16, he was in the region in the northern part of Israel, that area called Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, he said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they responded this way, Matthew 16, 14. They said to the Lord, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets." Well, that was the general scuttlebutt that was floating around at that time. But then Jesus said, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter spoke up, And he said this, he said, well, Lord, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And did Peter give the right answer? Well, Jesus affirms his response. Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon the son of John, for flesh and blood has not made this known to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed to you my true identity. There is a truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our belief about Jesus isn't open to speculation. Who do you think Jesus is? And who do you think he is? And we come up with a myriad of different responses. No, the Bible is the authority, the primary textbook on who Jesus Christ is, his person and why he came into the world, his work. And so any statement that you or I make about the Lord Jesus Christ has to be accurate according to the Bible. Whatever the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the right and the true statement. Now, having laid this foundation, I have a question for you. And my question to you is this. Why did Jesus Christ die? Why did Jesus Christ die? The scripture teaches us, even Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter confesses that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he tells him he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law. He's going to die. Peter didn't like to hear that. But why did Jesus Christ die? What is the answer? Well, if you've been in church or Sunday school in the past, you know that the response is, well, Jesus Christ died for sinners. He went to the cross and he was crucified. He died for sinners. And certainly, scriptures bear that out. You recall, even before he was born, the angel Gabriel had visited Mary. And the Holy Spirit had come upon her. And the new life in her was the Lord Jesus. And the angel then visited the man she was engaged to, Joseph. And the angel came to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, don't worry. Mary is pregnant, but it's not because of immorality. No, the life was started by the Holy Spirit. And he adds these words, Matthew 1:21. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then we get the mission statement, for he will do what? He will save his people from what? Their sin. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And Paul affirms that as well in many places, but in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul then adds, and I'm the foremost, I'm the chief of sinners. All right, so we understand Jesus Christ died for sinners. But my next question to you is this. Why did Jesus Christ die for sinners? Why did he die for sinners? You say, well, so I don't have to go to hell. And that would be true. But you know, that's a partial answer. That's an incomplete response. And it's a great response. To be saved from the wrath of God in the lake of fire for eternity is certainly a tremendous benefit. But Jesus Christ died for sinners for much more, to keep us from going to hell. When we stop and think about it, well, there's an application that is to be made to us in the here and now. In John 10:10, Jesus, as the good shepherd, says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in John 10:10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to rob. But he says, I, the good shepherd, I have come that they, my sheep, might have life and have it more abundantly. Yes, eternal life with God in heaven forever and ever. But what about in the here and now? Oh, yes, definitely in the here and now. I've been looking in the book of Titus. And we call it the book of Titus, but we actually know it's not a book, right? One of the books of the Bible. But what we're talking about here is a letter. This is a personal letter that Paul wrote to this young evangelist, this young pastor who's been put in Crete, and Paul is giving him instruction on how he's to conduct himself and how he's to be ministering to the flock of God. So Paul is writing a personal letter to this pastor, and I want us to focus on verse 14. I want that to be our primary focus this morning, because when we answer the question, why did Jesus Christ die for sinners, Paul tells us three reasons in verse 14 alone. Look at verse 14, Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us, number one, to redeem us from all lawlessness. And number two, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And number three, that people is a people who are zealous or zealots for doing good. Now, when we look at verse 14, we have to acknowledge that we're intruding into the middle of a thought. In my English Standard Version of the Bible, verse 14 begins with the word who. So the question is, who does the who refer to? And if we want the answer, we simply go back to the preceding verse where Paul says there, we are waiting for our blessed hope. Who is our blessed hope? Well, that blessed hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're waiting for him in the second coming to return. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great, notice, God and our Savior. Who would that be, Paul? It would be Jesus Christ. Who? It's him who gave himself for us to redeem us. This is a very fascinating verse, isn't it, when you look at verse 13. He calls Jesus the Christ. Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the predicted one in the Old Testament scriptures. You're the Son of David, the greater David who would come. Jesus is the Son of God. We also need to recognize he's God the Son. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. This is a testimony to his deity. If you look back at the verse 10 of Titus chapter 2. Well, we're told that slaves are not to pilfer, but to show good faith, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And in verse 13, Jesus is called our great God and our Savior. Isn't that interesting? The word Savior. Think on the word Savior. Why would you need anyone to save you? If life is going fine and everything is copacetic, you don't need anybody to come to your rescue, to come to your aid. You're smooth sailing. But it's when you're in the midst of the storm. It's when you're in the water and you're drowning and you can't help yourself. You cry out, save me, help me, somebody come to my aid. Jesus is called the Savior. Call his name Jesus. He will do what? Save his people. The greatest problem any of us could ever experience. We talk about hurricanes, right? Hurricanes aren't part of the original order. Hurricanes came into being in Genesis chapter 3. When sin came into this world, all these catastrophes, natural catastrophes, are a problem. And they're because of sin in the world. And we all experience these kinds of tornadoes and hurricanes in our own lives. Confusion and chaos and turmoil. Why? It's because of sin that exists in our life. From Genesis 3 on, we are troubled people. We are helpless people. We are hopeless people. And praise God for the moment when you cried out, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. You're my great God. You're my great Savior. Remember, we talked about hope a couple weeks ago. Hope is always future. We talked about it last week. Hope is always future. You don't hope about something that you're experiencing right now or something you experienced in the past. And when the Bible speaks about hope, it's joyful expectation. It's eager anticipation. Jesus Christ came the first time, and according to verse 13, He's coming the second time. Just as surely as He came the first time, you can count on the fact that He's coming back. And that's what verse 13 points us to. Looking forward, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Second coming. But when we get back into verse 14, Paul takes us back to the first coming. Why He came into the world the first time. Look at verse 14. He, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it is He who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us from all lawlessness. Those words, gave Himself, that's sacrificial language. That's a reference to His substitutionary atonement at the cross of Calvary. The Old Testament is filled with sacrificial language. Lambs were slain. Lambs without blemish and spot were slain to atone for the sins of sinners. The sinner deserved to die, but God accepted a substitute. The innocent lamb without blemish and spot was sacrificed. Its blood was shed. It died so that the sinner wouldn't get the consequences he deserved. The wages of sin is death. Why did Jesus Christ give Himself for us? Well, according to what Paul says here, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Look at that word, lawlessness. It's an interesting Greek word. It's really two Greek words stuck together. The little prefix, a. The second part of the word in the Greek is namas. You will recognize that in the word Deuteronomy. When we look back at the fifth book of Moses, we just read from Deuteronomy 6 a little bit ago. What's Deuteronomy mean? If you know the meaning of the word, you know what the book's about, right? All of those who entered out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, that generation died. Everyone who was 20 years old and over died because God brought judgment on them. They didn't go into the promised land when God said go into it. They kicked against the Lord God, and now they were judged to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Now, that generation has died off. Moses is soon to die, and Moses is speaking to the people in Deuteronomy, those who are 19 years and younger when they came out of the land, and he's saying, you know, folks, we're going into the land. You're going into the land. I'm going to die. Joshua's going to lead you in, but you have to understand the covenant that God made with you. And so he gives us deuteros, Greek for the second or number two. Namas is law. And so now we get covenant renewal, the second giving of the law. If you looked in Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments originally given. And then you get in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are recited again. Because now it's a different generation going into the land, all right? So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. When we have the word namas, we understand it means law. And when you put the little prefix a in front of it, what does it do? We talk about a theist. A theist is someone who believes in God. What's an atheist? Someone without God. So Paul uses the word anamas here. He says we were lawless. We were without the law. We were rebels against God Almighty. We took His Ten Commandments and we threw them to the wind. We'll keep this one if we're feeling like it, but the other ones we blow off because we're the masters of our own destiny and we're making our own way through the wilderness. Jesus Christ came to redeem us from all lawlessness. We disregarded God's Word. We disregarded His commandments, His moral law. Why? Because we were slaves to our sin. We willingly served sin, and we had no ability to extract ourselves from the bondage that we were in, nor do we have any interest to extract ourselves from the bondage to our sins that we were enslaved to. We talk a lot about sin. You know why we talk a lot about sin? Because the Bible talks a lot about sin. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the book of Revelation, you find sin is repeated hundreds and thousands of times over and over again. What is sin? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, anomos. In fact, sin is anomos. It's lawlessness. In our Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have question 14, what is sin? And the answer given there, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Failing to keep God's law, cutting across God's law, that's sin. And God's not only a righteous lawgiver, but God is also a just judge, and he must punish sin. James reminds us in James 2:10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of breaking it all. You say, well, I'll live a great life. If you've broken one of God's commandments one time in your life, you're guilty of breaking all the law. The Apostle Paul says, Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. God demands perfection. You have to keep his law perfectly. Paul also says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. That's what you deserve. And if that was the end of the story, it would be a sad story indeed. But that verse 23 of Romans 6 goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Apart from the redeeming work of the Savior Jesus Christ, apart from him giving himself for sinners, we would continue to be alienated, separated from the life of God. And we would deserve God's righteous judgment. The wages of sin is death, physical death, and the second death in the lake of fire. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then what? The judgment. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 15, we find these terrifying words. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast or thrown into the lake of fire. That's the future for those who are outside of Christ. It's bad news. It's sad news. But you know something, folks? It's true news. It's what the Word of God teaches us. The good news in all of this is that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, and he gave himself to redeem us from our inherent lawlessness. Think about the word redeem. See that word redeem there? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. The word redeem means to obtain release by payment of a price. The only payment that could be made to set us free from our sin, our guilt, and our just condemnation is the redemptive work of the Savior. He came to redeem us from all lawlessness. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from your vain ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Nothing short of the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary can redeem any human being from their lawlessness. He gave himself because to give anything else would have been inadequate. You understand, this is the gospel. There are people running around as religious as the day is long, but they're lost as the day is long. They need the Savior, the Son of God, the Christ of Scripture, to trust Him and Him alone as Lord and Savior. So the first thing Paul tells us, Jesus Christ gave Himself to redeem us from the penalty that we earned because of our lawlessness. Secondly, Paul tells us that He gave Himself to purify for Himself a people of His very own possession. His death redeems us. He sets us free from our bondage to sin. But more than that, He gave Himself to purify us, that we should be a people of God's very own possession. Jesus paid the price. He paid the redemption price, so that now we are purchased of God. It's one thing to be set free from condemnation, and another thing to be purified as one of God's very own people. When we look back at the Old Testament, we see that Israel is called an elect nation. When we look right here in the book of Titus, look in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul says, he introduces himself, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the sake of the faith of who? God's elect. And their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. God's elect today are those who, well, we find out that we're God's elect when we repent of our sin and trust Jesus Christ alone. That's when we learn that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Peter talks about the elect as he writes to the believers in 1 Peter 1:1. He introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and he lists several places. And 1 Peter 2:9, he says to believers as us, you are a chosen race, an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's very own possession. Why? Why does God purchase us? That we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and brought you into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Profound words. Profound words. God does this for us. Why? So that we might herald His greatness and His goodness, proclaiming His excellencies. We who have been called out of darkness, brought into God's marvelous light. Scripture teaches us that man needs a mediator. Why? Because God is infinitely holy and pure, and we are tainted with sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We're lawless individuals shaking our fist at God. And so we need a mediator who can bridge the gap between a holy God and us unholy people. And who is that? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for our lawlessness. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus is called our advocate. In 1 John 2, verse 1, John says, my little children, don't sin. Talking to us. But if you do sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? An advocate is a lawyer. An advocate is one who pleads the case. And so Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, pleading our case, making intercession for us. When Satan comes to accuse us, Jesus is saying, Father, he, she, they're your people. I bought them with my blood. Be gone, Satan. Jesus is our advocate. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he, the Lord Jesus, is able to save us to the uttermost, we who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he ever lives. He always lives to make intercession for us. Think about it. People in Islam, they have a dead prophet. Right? These people have dead gurus. Buddha. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's aware of what we're doing right now. He's present with us through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is praying for us as we sit and listen to the Word of God. He's our living Savior. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Why? That we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What a blessed privilege it is to be redeemed from all lawlessness. But then add to that the fact that we're purchased as God's very own treasure so that we might have a living, vital relationship with Almighty God. To go through life saying, "I know God is my Father." Not because I feel it, because I have good authority. The Bible tells me that I've been adopted into God's family, purchased with a great price, blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've learned here that the Lord Jesus gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. He died to purify us as a people of God's very own possession. Now, finally, we see that He came to be our Savior so that we'll be a people who are zealous. What? For good works. Zealous to do good works. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I'm a new person. I'm a redeemed man. I'm God's very own possession. But God doesn't redeem me. God doesn't purchase me so I can sit on my hands and say, "Boy, I'm going to heaven. Now I'm going to sit around and do nothing." No, He says that out of a heart of gratitude and appreciation, as we reflect on who Jesus is and what He's done for us, we are motivated by the Holy Spirit to go out and be zealous to do works that glorify our God who is in heaven. Look back at verse 11, Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That all there is interesting. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ died for every last man, woman, and kid's sins in the world. He's talking about the people, the categories He just spoke to us about. Who are all the people that Jesus brought salvation to? Well, look back in verse 2. Well, Jesus is saving older men. And in verse 3, saving older women. And in verse 4, He's concerned about younger women. And in verse 6, He's concerned about younger men. He's saving younger men. He's saving slaves and masters as well. All these different categories of people, Jesus Christ is redeeming people out of these different categories. All sorts of people. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. And when we're touched with the saving grace of God, you know what else we're touched with? We're touched with the teaching or the training grace of God. Verse 12, "The grace that saves us is grace that trains us. It teaches us, number one, negatively, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then on the positive side, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace that saves is a grace that transforms. It sanctifies. It makes us holy. It makes us zealous for good works. We're redeemed. God purifies us. Why? That we might be a people who are zealous for good works. Are you a zealot for good works? What are good works biblically? It's obedience to the Word of God. It's doing what God commands us to do in the Holy Scriptures. And we learn to do it as we realize that we don't have the capability in and of ourselves, but God has given us His Holy Spirit. So I pray, "Lord, I see what You say in the Word. I'm like powerless to do that, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, help me to be obedient to the Word of God. I want to be someone who's zealous to do good deeds, zealous to please You." As we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, verse 14, "He gave Himself, number one, to redeem us from all lawlessness, number two, to purify for himself a people for God's very own possession. And this people, number three, is to be zealous for good works. If you look in chapter 3, you're going to see the word good work appear three times. It's in verse 1 at the very end. And then if you notice, look at verse 4 and 5 and 6. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. I didn't save myself. I didn't help God save me. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice 7, so that being justified, now that we're justified, have this just and righteous standing before God through His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And 8, here's a saying trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. You understand, we're not justified by our works. We're justified by Jesus Christ and His completed redemptive work. But once we're justified, God saves us to do good works, which glorify God and are the evidence that we are truly God's people, God's elect. And then he mentions it in verse 14, let our people devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We're saved to be people zealous for good work, people who are fruitful, living lives to glory of God. And if we're not bringing glory to God by our works, you know what? You look back at chapter 1 and look at the last verse of chapter 1. Paul talks about people who claim to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit for any good work. So we have to examine ourselves. Am I really redeemed? Is God really brought me out of my slavery to sin, my bondage to sin? Am I really His? Am I trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone as my Lord and Savior? If that's the case, the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart, because you wouldn't have done that without the work of the Holy Spirit. But now, as the Holy Spirit works in us, we want to glorify God. I want to be zealous to do good works. These are good and useful for the people around me. It's not as well as bringing me blessings. So I ask you in conclusion, has the Lord redeemed you from all lawlessness? Has He purified you and made you His very own? Are you a zealot for doing good? Are you living for His honor and glory? If not, why not? We can't let life passes by. This is life. Knowing Christ is knowing life. Today, tomorrow, and forever. Let me finish by reading from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was speaking to His disciples. Remember that when you read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to a lot of people around Him, but He's specifically focused on His disciples. That's who He's teaching. The others are just listening to what's going on. And Jesus says this, if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, your faith is in Him. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, I'll read 5:13, I'll read through 16. Jesus said, you, my disciples, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You, my disciples, you are the light of the world. A city cannot be set on a hill. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, in the same way, in like manner, let your light shine before others so that they may see your what? Your good works. And do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is all about You. This is all about what You have done for us. It's all about Your Son, what He has done for us. It's about Your Holy Spirit who regenerated us, who gave us spiritual life when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is all about you, our great triune God. We're so thankful that we've been recipients of what you have done, Father, in electing us, and what you've done, Lord Jesus, in giving yourself for us to redeem us, and for what you've done, what you're doing, Holy Spirit, in our lives. What we do is simply an outflow of what you've done for us. It's our way of saying we love you and we want you to be glorified. We want people to know about you. We understand they're looking at us. They're looking at our lives. We can make a profession, but do we have the kind of life that testifies to the fact that we are indeed the people of God? Oh, Father, how I pray that we are a people redeemed from all lawlessness, a people being purified as your very own possession, of people who are truly zealous of good works. We ask this, we pray this, Father, for your glory, through your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.